about in verses 5 to 7. And so this morning, that's our theme, the incentives of spiritual stability. It's very helpful the way the verses are divided up, because each verse presents for us a separate idea, a separate incentive, though as we go along, we're going to see that all these are interrelated. Each verse gives us a separate point. What do we see first of all in verse 8? Here is the incentive that we'll look at here, that spiritual stability excludes fruitlessness. Let me say that again. Spiritual stability excludes fruitlessness. Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Spiritual stability excludes fruitlessness. He begins there talking about these things, which is a reference to the various character qualities that we have defined that are listed out in verses 5 to 7. And let me just read those for you as a reminder. What are the qualities? Well, it begins with faith. And to that we add virtue or moral excellence. There is as well knowledge. There is self-control. There is perseverance. There is godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Hopefully you remember some of the definitions that we worked out and the applications of each of those character qualities. And the question to be asked is simply this: do we, in looking at our lives, possess those qualities? There is a condition here. He says, if these things be in you, do they even exist? Are they a basic component of your character as a person? That would be a good place to begin as we think about spiritual stability. And then we ought to ask, to what degree do they exist in us? Because he goes on to say he doesn't want them just to be there, but to abound, to be overflowing. And that ought to be an image that is fresh in our minds. I mean, think back to your Thanksgiving table. I would imagine that there was way more food on the table than anybody could possibly eat, and that here, 3 or 4 days later, you're still eating the same food. It abounded. There was an abundance, a bounty there. You're probably still enjoying that because there was so much of it. Well, that is the picture here that's being presented as to the characters of godliness that are listed out here. So often as we think about the Christian life, don't we approach it with kind of a bare minimum mentality? That there are these basic things, and as long as I meet these very minimal requirements, then, you know, I'm off the hook and my life can go on. That is not the spirit of this passage. These things are supposed to be overflowing. They're supposed to be abounding. And what is the result of that kind of life? This is where we get into the incentive. Here is what will not happen as a result if we are abounding in those qualities. Peter uses two words here that are roughly synonymous. And he says, first of all, if that's your condition, you're not going to be barren. Which is not talking about barrenness in terms of infertility. It's a word that actually means idle, I-D-L-E. Another passage where it's used that might help us. Back in Matthew 20, Jesus gives a parable of a man that went out to hire laborers, and he found some men who were idle in the marketplace. They were just standing around, not doing anything, basically wasting their time, not engaged in anything worthwhile. And that's the point. You will not live a useless life. One that is not accomplishing anything of worth from God's perspective. That is one of the things that would be excluded. And then he uses a different image, an agricultural image, when he says you're not going to be unfruitful. Now that one should be easy to relate to as well, because here in this part of the country, we have for several months been going through a severe drought. And some of you are involved to some degree in agriculture, and you know how that is affecting people's lives. What is the economic impact and all of the other consequences simply because we don't have rain and so crops don't grow like they normally do? This is apparent to us even who aren't involved in agriculture just by driving around and looking at the fields around here. Actually, I found some statistics that may give us a sense of just how serious the situation is in terms of pasture and range land here in the Southeast. Here are the percentages of how much of that land has been classified as being in poor or very poor condition as a result of this drought. For North Carolina, 85% of all pasture land has been classified as in poor or very poor condition. South Carolina, 73%. Georgia, 57%. As you look out on those parched and unproductive fields, how does your own life, how does your own character, how does your own godliness compare? Peter's ideal here is that he doesn't want us to be in a position where we are risking that sort of result. And if we would pursue spiritual stability and take seriously the exhortations in this passage, he says there's no possibility that that's going to be the condition of your life. Now, why would he be so concerned about fruitlessness? Why is that such a burden? There are other passages that drive home the seriousness of that issue of fruitlessness spiritually. Listen, for example, to these words of John the Baptist to the Pharisees. He says, "Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which brings forth not good fruit is cut down and it is cast into the fire." Matthew 3:10. That is how serious of a problem fruitlessness is. God is going to chop down those kind of trees and he's going to cast them into the fire. As far as he is concerned, those are worthless trees. They have no life. Or as James says, "Don't you realize that faith, if it doesn't have works, if it doesn't have the kind of fruit of godliness we're talking about here, that kind of faith is dead being alone." When we think about spiritual fruit, it is not just that it would be nice if we bore spiritual fruit, that would be a great thing, that would be a noble thing. It is that if we don't have fruit, we don't even have life spiritually. That is how critical this matter is. And because we are concerned, and frankly, we are afraid of that possibility, Peter says you ought to seek to abound in Christian virtue. We don't want there to be any chance that we would be among those that God looks at and says that is worthless and that is to be burned up in the fire. To have a bare minimum mentality is a risky way to live and to approach the Christian life. That is his point. Spiritual stability excludes fruitlessness. You wouldn't have both at the same time. Number two, as we go on to verse 9. Spiritual stability prevents inconsistency. Spiritual stability prevents inconsistency. And here the apostle is looking at this stability from a negative standpoint. And he's saying, here is one of the things that would happen in the case of a person who claims faith but who is not pursuing godliness. And again, he uses roughly synonymous expressions, in this case, three of them, to get across his points, and they all help to interpret each other. Let me read this verse to you literally as it reads in the original. It says that this kind of person, the one who lacks these qualities, is blind, being short-sighted, having incurred forgetfulness of his cleansing from his former sins. And those two participles, being short-sighted and having forgotten, are explaining the sense in which the person is blind. First of all, he is short-sighted or near-sighted. And it's very helpful that we get an English word from this that ought to mean something to us. This is the term from which we get our word myopia. Somebody who is nearsighted. Spiritually talking about a person who can only see what is happening right in front of him. Who is only concerned about the present moment. About his present circumstances. About his present feelings. About his current temptations. Or maybe since he is overall warning here about the influence of false teaching upon these people, a person who is thinking only about the false message that is being proclaimed in the church at that point, and he doesn't have the capacity to see beyond that, to see into deeper issues, to see life as it really is. And to further clarify the idea, the second participle is going to give us an explanation. This person's eyesight spiritually, it's so dim that he doesn't understand the past correctly. He cannot see back far enough in history to appreciate the significance of his initial conversion to Christ. That doesn't mean this person literally forgot that he was converted. People like this may very well remember the exact date on which they called upon Christ. They might have written that date in their Bible so that they wouldn't forget it. It's talking about this person having a kind of spiritual amnesia where they just don't appreciate the connection between what they did back then and what's happening in their lives right now. Now, this does raise questions about the actual condition of an individual like this. Was he saved to begin with? What's happening here? Well, a couple of possibilities. The word translated in verse 9, purged, meaning cleansing, is not your typical word for forgiveness in Scripture. Most of the time, it's talking about a ritual cleansing, such as you would have throughout the Old Testament period, and even in the Gospels, it talks about different washings that people underwent. And that is why many commentators take the approach that this verse is looking at a person's baptism as the moment in which, as their profession of faith in Christ, they got into those waters, and through that they were symbolizing, through faith in Christ, my sins are washed away. They are cleansed. You remember what Ananias told Paul, as is recorded in Acts 22. He says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Meaning that the baptism symbolized the cleansing, and there's the possibility then that this individual underwent only the external ritual, but never really did experience the internal cleansing that that is supposed to picture. That is possible. It may be, actually, as in many other warning passages of the New Testament, that Peter is giving the person the benefit of the doubt. That he is assuming they really were converted, but that doesn't mean that he can't warn them about the very real possibility that he may not have really experienced forgiveness. Either way, whether the cleansing is purely symbolic or whether the author assumes that the cleansing is real, the point is, don't you see there is an absurd and even blasphemous inconsistency. There is an inconsistency, an incongruity between claiming that you were cleansed and then being content to live in sin, being lethargic, being unconcerned about becoming like Christ. Don't you see the disconnect there? How can you look at God and claim His forgiveness and then refuse to develop holiness? Peter says, don't you see that's a slap in the face to the Lord? How can you claim to have been cleansed and then spend your life in the dirt, is the point. If you were pursuing spiritual stability, you would not have to be concerned about that kind of inconsistency. And that ought to be an incentive to us. not to find myself in a position where I'm struggling or where others are struggling about what's really happening in my life. And then we get to verse 9, and I believe the heart of this passage and arguably the key verse for the whole epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And here's our third point. Spiritual stability safeguards against apostasy. Spiritual stability safeguards against apostasy. It's interesting the way that this passage is so closely tied together with the recurring use of some key terms. You remember back in verse 5, we talked about this several weeks ago. It says that we are to give all diligence to pursue those qualities. And now verse 10, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The idea is that those two things, pursuing those qualities and making your calling and election sure, are one and the same thing. The way by which you make your calling and election sure is by giving diligence to the qualities. To do one is to do the other. And these two verses are reinforcing each other. The real question is this: what exactly does it mean to make our calling and election sure? I think we can say dogmatically what it does not mean. And that does not mean that we are making our calling and election more sure to God, as though He's up there in heaven and He has chosen us, but He is wondering whether or not we're really His people and what's really going to happen at the end of the day. We understand that God's decree of election is something that is eternally fixed and unmovable. Romans chapter 8, in fact, tells us that those that God predestined, He also called, He also justified, and as far as God's concerned, we are already glorified. There's no question whether somebody who has been truly chosen by God is going to end up in heaven. But on the other hand, and this is something that I've really been surprised by, and the Lord has, I believe, taught me a more precise understanding of this passage in studying for this, I do not believe that this refers primarily to our own subjective assurance of salvation. And this is sometimes often the way that it is taken, that by pursuing godliness, you are making yourself more sure that you are converted. That certainly would be a byproduct of what is happening here, but it does not appear to me to be the main thrust that Peter is getting at. What is he saying? Well, what does the word sure mean? To make something sure, this expression means to confirm, to validate the reality of, or to establish in time by way of proof that God actually has chosen you as an individual. It is the historical outworking of God's eternal choice of His people. You could ask this question: how would you know that God has actually chosen somebody? And how does God's choice in time establish itself in history? Well, here's one of the answers. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul is very thankful about the Thessalonians because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. There is the decree of God's election. But then it says God has chosen you through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, the way in which God's choice actually happens in time is that the Holy Spirit sets that individual apart for special ministry, sanctification of the Spirit, and then the person makes a willing choice to believe, belief of the truth. Because of the Spirit's work, this person makes a choice, comes to Christ, and this is how God's electing choice works out in time. This is how you know that it's real. A person believes. But what we're seeing in Peter is that it is not just the initial point of faith that confirms or establishes God's election, What he is getting at is a point made in other scriptures as well, such as Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says this, "For we have become partakers of Christ." This is how you know that you are really a partaker of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, of our faith, firm until the end. In other words, perseverance in faith. And all of the practical outworkings of that faith, that is what confirms and how God's choice actually works itself out and establishes itself in our lives. Now, I believe we can see even in this verse how this is Peter's concern with the incentive. And this is what I was getting at with the word apostasy in our point. He says, "For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." You see, there's a connection between firming up your calling and election in real time, God using that to express that definitive choice on his part. And if you do these things, you're never going to fall. Now, obviously, he's not saying we're never going to fall into sin. He's not promising sinlessness here. Fall in this context refers to an ultimate stumbling to destruction. It refers to falling away. It refers to apostatizing. And maybe here is how we can appreciate the point. If you read the whole book of 2 Peter, and we have described it generally before, Peter is not talking, he is not writing to people who have come to Christ and who are doubting their salvation. That's not the subject under discussion. He is writing to people that, as far as he knows and as far as they know, really are saved, but they are facing a threat. And that is the threat of the false teachers who had earlier themselves professed the same things. But chapter 2 talks about how they had fallen away into this carnal, godless lifestyle. And Peter is warning the people about that danger. He is saying, look, you better firm up your life. I don't want this to happen to you. You see what he's saying? He is not talking about people who are doubting their salvation. He is talking to people that are sure of their salvation, subjectively, but they're facing this threat. And he's saying, look, if you want to avoid that, practically speaking, the way to avoid this is become like Christ. That is how God firms up his choice of election in your life. And if we go a little bit later, actually to the very end of the book, I think all this will come together for us. Go with me briefly to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 16, Peter makes a comment about the writings of Paul. And he refers to some people who are unlearned and, get this, unstable, twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And now the exhortation to the people. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, you know how this happens, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, and now what does it say? Lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Right now you're firm. Well, what's the guarantee that you're going to stay firm unto the end? Well, here's how you do it. Verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the connection of thoughts there. The way to avoid apostasy and to work out in real life God's choice is to pursue Christian growth. He is not talking primarily then about assurance. This is a warning against apostasy. And so often our flesh would use the great truths about election in Scripture as an excuse for laxness, when Peter's point is exactly the opposite. Election is a motive for diligence. It is one of the incentives for holiness, to see this real proof that I am one of God's elect. This is how God actually confirms to me and everybody else and keeps me away from an ultimate fall and shows that I really am a true believer. It is through diligence. That is Peter's concern here. He is not concerned that these people are doubting their salvation. He is concerned as to whether time will show that they were not true believers in the first place. You could think about it this way. Living the Christian life, a lot of sporting analogies used in Scripture. You could think about it in terms of swimming, but not swimming in a pool where the water is all self-contained and there's not any movement there apart from the movement that you're making in the water. It's like swimming in an ocean where there is this overwhelming undertow. And if you're not swimming for all you're worth, you're going to start drifting. That's the warning. If you are not exerting yourself and putting forth this effort, there is the possibility that you're going to drift so far away that it will become evident in time you were not a true believer at all. Peter is trying to help us see how eternally urgent this matter of godliness is. It is what proves that we have been elected. Or maybe to use another sports metaphor, we're familiar with this saying that the best defense is a good offense. That's what he's getting at. The way to protect yourself from defeat is to work like crazy to oppose the enemy, to fight against sin, to pursue Christ's likeness. That is how you're protected from this fall. And now verse 11. What we're seeing at this point is that spiritual stability results in reception. Spiritual stability results in a divine reception. And this is such a blessing because the other incentives really are negative. In other words, you need to live this way because you don't want to be fruitless. You need to live this way because you don't want to be inconsistent. You need to live this way because you don't want to apostatize. He ends on a supremely positive note. You want to live this way because of all that's awaiting in heaven in the future for people who live this way. And again, there's a beautiful tie here with the language of the passage. Look again with me at verse 5. And here's a term that we had defined. 2 Peter 1:5 tells us to add to our faith virtue and so forth. And I'll just read to you. I copied the notes that I shared with you defining that word add. I said that in secular context, that verb was used of a wealthy person who paid all the expenses that are necessary for outfitting the chorus in a play. And it has this idea of lavishness. You remember that point that we made? Well, guess what? That term that has the connotation of generosity and lavishness, that is, sparing no cost, being extravagant, is the same verb that's now used in verse 11. It is translated ministered. God is going to supply this same wealthy reception to these kind of people. He is going to reply to lavishness with lavishness. You might remember some of the illustrations I used, that I found a website called mostexpensive.net. Recall that? And all these ridiculous amounts of money that people spend on frivolous things and the $1 million cell phone with the diamonds? Well, that's the kind of expenditure we ought to be willing to put forth for godliness. And now Peter's saying that's the kind of expenditure that God's going to put forth on us. He's going to spare no cost to welcome us into his presence. And as if we didn't get the point, just as verse 8 had talked about abounding in these virtues, he adds another word: God's going to lavish on you abundantly, just overwhelm you, overflow you with this entrance into heaven. I found another illustration of lavishness this week. I read in a magazine that there is a little restaurant, a dessert boutique called Serendipity 3. And the owner debuted on November 7th a $25,000 dessert. He said he already has some wealthy Europeans inquiring into his pricey chocolate sundae. It's called the frozen Haute chocolate. And besides blending 28 different sorts of cocoa, it comes with 1/5 of an ounce of edible 23-karat gold. And as well, it's going to be served in a gold-lined goblet with diamonds and a golden bracelet on the side. You talk about a royal waste of money, $25,000 on a sundae. You thought you were paying a lot at, you know, Baskin Robbins or something. Well, that's not a bad, it's a waste of money, but that kind of image with the idea of extravagance is just a little bit of a hint of how much God is just going to lavish us. What does the Bible say? In heaven, the streets are made of gold. You can hardly think of a bigger waste of money than to pave a street with gold. And yet that's what heaven is going to be like. And in that case, in heaven, there is nothing that can corrupt or sully the wealth that is there. Last night, I was going to bed, and I picked up the next issue of World Magazine where I read about this guy, and I was shocked. And I threw this into my notes at the last minute. Amazing. After mastering this dessert, the owner, it said, seems to have forgotten the basics. New York City health inspectors shut down the dessert boutique after officials found mice, rodent droppings, and over 100 cockroaches during their second inspection in a month. Where we lay up our treasures and where we're heading? To a place where moth and rust and rodents and cockroaches don't corrupt. It is not just wealth, it is wealth that lasts, and it is the sure possession of every one of God's people. Now here again, I think we need to adjust our understanding of what is happening here in this passage. Because all this image about extravagance and lavishness, some people to take it to mean this. That the really serious Christians are going to get this overwhelming reception by God. They're going to have this abundant entrance supplied to them. And then there are others, the second class Christians, who are saved, but because of their lack of godliness, they're just going to make it kind of by the skin of their teeth. Now, I literally read a sermon this week where the guy said some Christians are going to make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth. The really serious Christians are going to receive this kind of welcome. And you realize how that just goes totally contrary to the whole point here. Peter, his whole point is, he's talking about true professors of Christianity and false professors of Christianity. How can anybody get to heaven by the skin of their teeth when it's all based on the perfect righteousness of Christ anyway? That is not what is under discussion here. What is under discussion is what the writer of Hebrews says. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That those who in fact have been justified, their lives are now in a process of development of righteousness and holiness, and that that is an essential part of the whole package in anybody's life who's really going to heaven. Or as Tom Schreiner said in his commentary on 2 Peter, Peter was not concerned here about rewards, but whether people will enter the kingdom at all. He insisted that people cannot enter it without living a godly way. Without holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. But this is not salvation by works. What it is this: salvation with works. Huge distinction there. It is not salvation by works. The works are not the basis of our entrance into heaven, but it is salvation with works. The works are the necessary indication that somebody is going to heaven, and without them, we're not. I think we need to make that clarification, that our efforts are not meritorious. They're not the basis on which we're saved. I mean, verses 1 to 4, which we talked about at the beginning, establish God has done all these things. It's your faith in His promises that saved you. He has made all these provisions. It's all about His grace. There is the assurance in the twin letter in Jude that God is able to keep us from stumbling. We're not at all diminishing God's work and how it is that He, behind the scenes in some mysterious supernatural way, is the ultimate cause of all this. But that is just not what Peter is focusing on. He is focusing on the human side of things. His point is that once we have received grace, we will work, and that those who don't work are showing they haven't received God's grace. Now let me review our points and we'll be done. What are the incentives to taking seriously the challenges of this passage? Spiritual stability excludes fruitlessness. It prevents inconsistency. It safeguards against apostasy. And finally, it results in reception. And this is the way to show gratitude for all that we have received in Christ. I trust that these thoughts will sober us to make our calling and election sure. Let me invite you to close your eyes this morning as we prepare for a word of prayer. I really challenge you to take to heart what we have said. Are you serious about the pursuit of godliness? Is your life swimming for all your worth after this stability and this Christ-likeness? If not, is it possible that in fact you are outside of Christ and that the lack of fruit indicates a lack of life? That is a very real possibility that Peter is so burdened about here. And I just want to urge you, if that's your condition, you need to get urgent about it. This is not something to play around with, to put off, to wait. If there is no life, the Bible says you are apart from God and you are on the way to that fire John the Baptist talked about. This is an infinitely serious matter. And I want to invite you, if that is your concern, if that is your struggle, to come and talk to myself, to come and talk to Pastor Tim after the service finishes up this morning. And we're here as God's servants to direct you to His Word and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have seen some progress, may these things urge us to remain in that path. And as we enter a new year, just about a month away, may we renew our efforts. And may we be sure that we are being diligent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the grace of these words. Thank You that You love us enough to warn us about the possibility of neglecting or making light of or taking for granted Your grace. May we be diligent by Your grace to make our calling and election sure. May You use our efforts to confirm that we are Your children. May we persevere to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.